Bibles with you, I'd like you, if you would, open them up to chapter 9 of the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. You know, some things I want to be sharing with you here in chapter 9 that were kind of like the previous chapters, how when you first off, you wonder, well, how does this apply to me? Like I said, there's things that if they don't apply to you directly, they will indirectly. All of Scripture is good. And it's profitable, right? And so that's what we're going to be sharing some things with you this morning that you may not think pertain to you, but in fact they do. As we go along, you'll be able to see that. I'm going to ask Brother Nathan if he would stand and ask the blessing upon this word this morning. Amen. Now, as we look at chapter 9, again, it seems like Paul's talking about his financial support, you know, and in truth he is, you know. But he's using his financial support as an illustration of the very principles that we've already talked about in 1 Corinthians 8. And if you were here and joined us in that, you know that, and you'll be able to see this as we go along. When he uses his freedom and his liberty here to not do something, you see. Remember we talked about that we have a freedom and we have a liberty to eat everything, you see, as long as it's sanctified by prayer. Well, here Paul's going to use that same principle when it comes to receiving financial support from the Corinthian church. He set aside that right in order to achieve, again, a higher goal, and that's that that people might not think that they're having to be charged for the gospel. Now, if you keep in mind that the people that he's going to be preaching to here, you know, mostly Greek, like the Greek people, they despise manual labor, and they had slaves to do most of their manual labor. And they like to spend, they're much like what we are, you know, they like to spend their time with sports and philosophy and leisure. But you got the other side of Paul. Remember, he was part Greek and he was part Jew. The other side of Paul magnified honest labor because he was a rabbi, you see. Even learned rabbis taught and practiced trades because they thought that it was something that needed to be taught even at a young age, to their sons. And they taught people that he who does not teach his son to work teaches him to be a thief. So here we got the first half of this chapter. Paul gives five reasons why he had the liberty to receive financial support for himself and for those who are ministering with him. So I want to begin here in verse 1 through 6. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" Which is very significant that he should say this in the fact that he's doing the work of an apostle. "Are you not my work in the Lord? Am I not an apostle to others? Yet doubtless I am to you." If I'm not an apostle to others, am I not doubtful or doubtless I am to you? "For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Or in other words, Peter. "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends the flock and does not drink of the milk of that flock?" Now, like I said, five things he's going to mention. The first one he starts with is that the fact that he is an apostle. Now, the word apostle simply means one sent under commission. So he's referring primarily to, again, himself, And that other 12 and those who followed the Lord, who were eyewitnesses of the Lord's majesty when he was here. These men also had a special commission along with the Old and New Testament prophets to lay the foundation for the church. It's important to understand that, because there's some teaching out there, I believe, that is erroneous that that we need to identify. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, it says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom we are being, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." I think I've shared with you in times past about a conversation I had with a friend one time, who was talking about the fivefold ministry that's taught today. And one of them, of course, is being an apostle. The question arose, are there still apostles today? And again, I believe that it depends on what you mean. There are missionaries, in other words, there are those who are sent for sure. But are there foundational apostles today? I don't believe so. I believe that, you know, they have been here, and though they have passed on, their words are what is building the church today. And of course, my friend, he said, you know, but they're all dead. They can't benefit the church. And I said, they may be dead, but again, their word is still alive. So one of the qualifications that you're going to find, and it's important to prove Scripture with Scripture, for being an apostle in the sense that Paul is describing here, was a personal experience of seeing the resurrected Christ. Okay? I'm going to share some scripture with you here so that you know that it's just not Carrie saying this. This is what is thus says the Lord. We find this is true and spoken about when the apostles were choosing a replacement, for example, for Judas. Look with me to Acts chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 20 through 22. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." Of course, it's talking about Judas. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John to that day when he has taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So you see the importance of being the witness of his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says these words in verse 1 through 10. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. And it says, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen of me also." Paul saw the Lord, okay? "As one by one born out of due time." In other words, he wasn't around for the first round when Jesus was here with his with the 12. It was after the fact. "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me, it was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was within me." You guys have probably heard the joke there about how you wonder if the Popeye cartoons weren't around at that time. I am what I am, you know. But I can assure you, they weren't. When did Paul see Jesus? When he's on the road to Damascus. Amen? Acts 9, verse 1 through 9. "Then Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that he, if he found any who were of the way, in other words, Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise, go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now, there's a lot of scripture that testifies to the fact that these foundational prophets or apostles, that their primary function was to witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was. But there's more to it. But in Acts chapter 2, I want to give you a little more evidence here. In verse 29 through 32, here we find Peter says, Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, verse 32 is what I want to point your attention to. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are what? Witnesses. We are witnesses. Okay? Acts chapter 3, verse 14 through 15. Again, Peter says, But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Okay? Acts 5, verse 32. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Acts chapter 10, verse 36 through 43. This is the Apostle Paul witnessing, I believe it was Agrippa. It says, The word of God came to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Now this is Paul who's saying this. Whom they killed by hanging on a tree, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God. Notice that. Chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So, you know, the Bible says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. I shared several there, okay? Now, why is this important to bring out? Because I believe that there are a lot of people today who are laying claim to being an apostle. More than any other reason to make this kind of claim is plain old pride and to make one believe that they have more authority than they really have. I really believe that with all my heart. I don't believe there are any more foundational prophets. I believe the foundation's been laid. And through the Word of God. And I do believe that there are apostles in the sense that there's missionaries that are indeed sent out. But another evidence of a true foundational apostle is the fact that they were given special abilities to perform special signs and wonders to attest to the message that was preached. Paul had performed such miracles during his ministry in Corinth, and he spoke of them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, he says, Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now you got people on Christian television today who are laying claim to being an apostle, you know, and all these things. You see, be very careful about that, you know, because a lot of it is just plain old pride, you know. Paul even considered the Corinthian church a special seal of his ministry as an apostle. In other words, you know, in this sense, you know, we know the word seal means promise, but in this sense, the word simply means, you know, they used to have wax seals that they would put on a cargo or something like that, that would show ownership. It's simply talking about how Paul, he says, I'm taking ownership of you guys. You guys are a seal of my ministry as an apostle. And so Paul, he makes the point that he is a true apostle who had the right to receive support from the people that he ministered to. Even though Paul was unmarried, Paul makes the point that if he had a wife, that she also would have the right to be supported by the church too. Now Peter, he was married. We know that from the Gospels, right? And she traveled with him, as well as the other apostles and their wives. Paul had the same right as he did, but he didn't use that right. Paul also had the right to devote himself to full-time ministry in the Word of God, according to the book of Acts. But he chose to make some tents, right? In other words, these other apostles, they didn't work to support themselves, but they gave themselves totally and completely to the ministry of the Word of God. Both Paul and Barnabas labored with their own hands to support not only themselves, but those other men who traveled with them in the ministry. And so Paul will go on to say in verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. Here we see the second point. He uses human experience to prove his point. Everyday experience just teaches that a workman deserves some of the rewards from his labors, right? These very things. If a man is drafted to be a soldier by the government pays him wages, right? And the government provides certain amounts of supplies that he's going to need. A man who plants a vineyard gets to eat the fruit first, basically, just as the shepherd and the herdsman have the right to use the milk from the animals that they herd. And as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was in the front line of a battle, right? He said that several times. He's already referred to the church as being God's cultivated field, and that the Lord himself uses the image of vines and branches as well as the church being a flock and a flock of sheep. And so the lesson of human experience is pretty clear. The Christian worker has the right to expect benefits for his labor. If this is true in the secular realm, folks, it is true in the spiritual. That's why Paul wrote this to the Galatians in Galatians 6, verse 6 through 7. Let him who taught is taught the word share in good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Now, I share that in conjunction there because a lot of times, people think that, well, you know, I don't have to do this. You know, no, you don't have to do it. But God blesses those that do. You know, it's the principle of giving, you know, of he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows plentifully will reap plentifully. You know, and one of the problems that I see happening today is that there are churches that are, matter of fact, I know of a couple of churches that have just lost their pastors, and I know that there is a church in McKinleyville who lost their pastor, didn't have pastor for years, and ended up closing up. There's a church in Eureka right now, hasn't had a pastor for a year or so, and they're not doing well, you know. And what's happened is a lot of times they'll have people come in from the outside and desire to be that pastor. But they get in there and they realize, I can't make it on what I'm being paid here, you know, for my family, you see. And so this is one of the reasons why I really believe that a pastor should be one that's raised up within the local church. You have a love and a care for the people, for one thing. The other thing, you know, is you can lovingly teach people the importance of you know, tithing and giving and things like that. Because, you know, if we understood that if everybody tithed and gave, there would be no need for anybody within the church as far as, you know, taking care of different ministries and outreaches, schools and paying the staff and paying the electric bill and all these different things. All these things have to be done. And so a lot of people are missing out in so many different ways because they fail to share with those that teach them. I'm not saying that about this church. I don't want you to misunderstand me because I really believe this church does a fine job, really good job. But I'm talking about other churches that I see out there. The only time in Scripture God tells us to test Him in regard to giving is Matthew 3, verse 10 through 11. It says, bring all the tithes to the storehouse. What did I say? I said Matthew. I am so sorry. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10 through 11. First mistake I've ever made, right? That was a little too loud of a laugh there. Okay. Bring all the tithes to the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now on this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will be not room enough to receive it. And I rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. Now, verse 7, again, it's connected to verse 6. Again, if you don't sow into the ministry, again, you're going to reap sparingly. You know, and we see a lot of churches that, again, they're not able to keep a pastor because of that. Let's be honest. Full-time ministry, most churches need a full-time pastor and full-time ministry to be really effective. I was, for all practical purposes, full-time here for 17 years, but getting a part-time salary. But I worked, too, and that's there's nothing wrong with that. But it was very hard to be effective as you can be if you are working or pastoring full-time. And I really believe that that's God's design. Again, we see it through Scripture, and I'm going to be sharing a little bit more with that with you. Again, I don't like to spend a whole lot of time on this subject because I don't want people to accuse me of just trying to get people's money. And that's not what it's about, folks. I'm just trying to get people to learn this principle for blessing. The Bible says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So again, let me look at another evidence here. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5 through 10. It says, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Sadly, there's so many people in churches that look at it like that, a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he proposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. You see, God wants you to be involved in the ministry too. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Paul would go on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 through 10, I do not say these things as I say these things as mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain." Is it oxen God is concerned about? What does He say all it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written that he who plows should plow in hope, that he who threshes in hope should be partakers of this hope. So Paul here, he uses the other example, the third one. He uses the law as substantiation for the right to receive financial support. Again, the ox who grinds the grain or the corn should be able to eat of that grain or corn. And Paul uses this Old Testament reference from Deuteronomy 25 and 4, which simply says, you shall not muzzle the ox which treads out the grain. Paul would use this analogy again when he tells his young protege, Timothy, and the elders that they should be counted worthy of double honor in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 through 18, it says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now he shares this so that those who plow can plow in hope. You know, one of the reasons why ministers have housing allowances and things like that, different benefits from the government, is because in the early days of our nation, getting ministers to move west was very difficult because congregations didn't seem to want to support the ministers. You know, and when you're working and laboring in the Word, doing the work in the church, you don't have time to go out and work and labor, you see, because your labor is in the church. And you have to eat, right? You have to provide for your family a place to live and things like that. But it's interesting how people think that, you're a minister, you don't work, you don't do anything. They don't know what a minister does. Yeah. Again, it's you should be able to expect good things to come your way because God's promised. Again, in verse 11 through 12, he says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing that we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So here, Paul gives another reason why they had the right to be supported. It's because they had already were supporting other ministers, the Corinthian church. So why would it be unusual to support Paul and to support those who are ministering with him? It wouldn't. So he's really making his point here. In verse 13, he says, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? So again, now he makes another point here, and he uses the Old Testament law and its practices to remind this community of Corinthian believers that priests partook of a portion of the sacrifice brought to the altar. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but I encourage you to read Numbers chapter 18. Pretty much all of that chapter describes what the priests were able to do in partaking of the altar. They didn't even have, they were the Levites, and they didn't have an inheritance of their own like the other tribes because they served in the temple, you see. And so he uses that as an example. In verse 14 it says, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Notice the wording there. Even so, the Lord has suggested, commanded, that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, the last reason here, again, is referring to the words of Jesus when he sent his disciples out. In Luke chapter 10, verse 2 through 9, it says, and he said to them, the harvest truly is great, and the laborers are few. Therefore pray that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers unto the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among the wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, nor greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest upon it. If not, it will return to you. It says, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. And whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat as such things as they set before you, and heal the sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. You see, there's the principle being applied right there. And this is found in Matthew also. Now, to be fair, the Corinthian church didn't have copies of either of these gospels to refer to. But again, these teachings would have been passed down through oral tradition, and they would have understood that, shared by the other apostles and the other believers. The laborers worthy of his hire was a fundamental principle that the church dare not forget. Paul certainly proved his point. His five arguments prove that he had the right to expect the Corinthians to support him in the ministry when he was with them. So verse 15 says, "But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better to me to die than anyone should make my boasting void." Now, again, Paul had the authority or the right to receive material support, but being a mature Christian, he balanced authority with discipline. He did not have the right to give up his liberty in Christ, but he did have the liberty to give up his rights. Hopefully, we can see why he wrote this. He gave the Corinthians a living example of the principles that he wrote about previously in chapter 8. You see? And shouldn't the stronger believer in the church be able to set aside their rights for the sake of weaker saints? That's the idea. Was eating meat more important than edifying the church? Paul was talking about their priorities and the things that were really important to them in their lives. Folks, there are still a lot of weak Christians within the church. And it's unfortunate that some of the Christians have their personal priorities confused as a result of that, and that they've put themselves first, and they've actually hindered the work of Christ as a result of doing so. We're told in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." The problem is that, again, there would be plenty of money for everything to be done within the church. There would be a lot more outreaches and things like that done if other Christians would apply this. But sadly, many do not apply this. A.W. Tozer once said this, "I do not think to exaggerate when I say that some of us put our offering in the plate with a kind of triumphant bounce, as much as to say, 'There, now God will feel better.' I'm obliged to tell you that God does not need anything you have. He does not need a dime of your money. It is your own spiritual welfare at stake in such matters as these. You have the right to keep what you have all to yourself, but it will rust and decay and ultimately ruin you." I personally agree with that because it agrees with Scripture. Proverbs 11, verse 24 through 25 says, "But there is one who scatters yet increases more, and there's one who withholds more than is right, but leads to poverty. But it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, but he who waters will also be watered himself." You see, Paul didn't demand his rights, and he had reasons for that, like I said. And again, we'll take a look at more deeply of that in next week, in the following week, hopefully. Or, well, I guess it'll be week after next. So, the thing is, we have to remember this, that Paul didn't just rely upon tent making. And that's the assumption a lot of times people would make by reading this verse of Scripture. This is why you have to study the whole counsel, the whole Word of God. You discover in 2 Corinthians how he was able to do the ministry. Read along with me, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7 through 9. "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge?" Listen to what he did. "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and everything I kept myself from being a burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself." You see, the support had to come from somewhere, you know? And I know that we're to walk by faith, but I don't think that God wants us to walk in such a way where we have to, you know, turn the fish and the bread into sustenance that lasts for a month, you know. I believe he's designed the church to function in such a way as that they take care of their ministers. Amen. And now I share all this with you because, and it's hard to share this because I don't want people to think of me the wrong way, because I'm not trying to get anybody's money. I'm sharing this with you because it's the Word of God. And I promise that I will share with you the full counsel of God's Word. And it is so important that we remember that churches today are stepping away from the biblical way of ministry within a church. And as a result, a lot of churches are closing their doors. As a result, a lot of people are becoming covetous and greedy, you know. And they're not putting to practice the principle of tithing and things like that. They're not looking at being a bountiful sower. And as a result, we've got the church who has become weak. That's what happens. The church becomes weak. But when you begin to try God in this, the one thing that God says, try me in this, and see if I won't open the windows of heaven, what will happen is it will increase your faith as you see God prosper. You see? But don't do it in the wrong spirit. Don't do it grudgingly. You might as well not do it if you're going to do it grudgingly. You see? And I hope everybody understands where I'm coming from. All right. Well, I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward at this time, and we're going to distribute communion elements quickly.